Well, as I mentioned before, in our normal consecutive preaching, I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, but in January, for the month of January, we've taken a break from that normal exposition to preach a series on a topic which we consider to be important to our church. And as you know, this January, we've chosen to preach on the subject of evangelism. And we've chosen this subject, as I said at the very beginning, for two reasons. One, because of its importance to the life of every local church, since it is a critical element of the Great Commission that Jesus has given us to fulfill as his people. But second, because it's an area which we as a leadership believe our church needs to grow in, that it is an area in which there is weakness and we need strengthening in. And you'll remember just sort of where we've come in this series. I began the series by preaching a message on developing a culture of evangelism in a local church. And then second, Ben Abrahamson followed up by preaching a message on the importance of the church to evangelism. And then today, I want to continue the series by preaching to you on what might be called the foundations for an evangelistic church. The foundations for an evangelistic church. I mentioned to you at the beginning as well that the shape of this series and really much of the content of this series has been influenced by a book called Evangelism, How the Church Speaks of Jesus. It's written by one of the great evangelists of our generation, in my opinion, a man named Max Stiles. And I would encourage you to get that little book. It's only about 115 pages and to read it. And I believe it will really encourage and strengthen your soul. But my message today on the foundations for an evangelistic church is really going to be relaying to you a lot of the really practical, wise information and teaching that I gleaned from certain portions of this book. So I want to just step back. What do I mean by foundations for an evangelistic church? What do I mean by that? Let me begin just by explaining what I mean by the phrase foundations of an evangelistic church, and then I want to unpack what some of those foundations are. So what I mean by that phrase, and then what these foundations are. So first, what do I mean by foundations for an evangelistic church? Now, in order to understand what I mean, it'd be helpful for us to take a step back to consider again, as we've tried to do multiple times throughout this series, the larger vision that we're putting before you of doing evangelism together as a church, that vision that we've been trying to lay before you. Now, we've affirmed, of course, that personal evangelism is important. We should all be sharing the gospel with people individually to those unbelievers around us that we have contact with in our life. And yet, what we've also tried to argue is that we shouldn't think, though, about evangelism primarily as an individual task for individual Christians to carry out on their own. Rather, instead, we should think about evangelism primarily as a task that the Lord has intended us to do together as a church. The Great Commission is a corporate commission, and we fulfill it together. Now, we also suggested that when it comes to doing evangelism together as a church, we should not think exclusively or even primarily of evangelistic programs. Now, those are certainly a part of the picture, but we do have to admit that, you know, big evangelistic programs can often be very inefficient. In other words, they take a lot of time, effort, money, etc., and often produce relatively little fruit. Of course, we don't know everything that God does through them, but it's not the most effective way that we do evangelism together. Instead, we argued for developing what you might call a culture of evangelism that would permeate the whole church, in which evangelism becomes, as it were, a way of life for the church as a whole, and where every member of the church is thinking of themselves as engaged in this task and participating in the task of evangelism together. linked arm in arm, as it were. Now, of course, every member of the church is going to participate in the task of evangelism in different ways. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, you remember, the church is somewhat like the human body, in that each member of the church is designed and equipped by God to perform different functions for the good of the whole church. And that dynamic of body life with complementary gifts and abilities leading to complementary functions for the building up of the church as a whole, well, that applies to evangelism just like it applies to every aspect of our church life. So a culture of evangelism, if you will, is going to mean that evangelism becomes a way of life for a church as a whole, and that every member participates in the task of evangelism together, but that each member of the church is going to contribute to the task of evangelism in different ways according to their circumstances in life, their natural abilities that God has given to them, as well as their spiritual gifts. So, for example, I just wanted you to consider this fictional account that I've made up of the process by which a woman, let's say, call her Gina, might come to faith in Christ through the evangelistic witness of a local church. This hopefully will help flesh out for you what this sort of culture of evangelism might look like and how it might work. So, to begin with, the church that we're talking about as a whole has a desire to see lost sinners come to faith in Christ, and they're prayerfully seeking opportunities together, all together, to share the gospel with unbelievers that they come in contact with every day. And so one day, in this scenario, a woman in the church sees an old friend, okay, this is Gina, in a coffee shop, and she sees an opportunity there. And so she says hi and asks Gina if she wants to sit down and catch up for a few minutes. And in the course of the conversation, she mentions to Gina, her old friend, that she's a Christian and that she attends a church in her area. And she asks Gina if she would be interested in coming to her church with her sometime. And Gina is intrigued and she agrees to come. And so they set up a time for her to come. Now, the church as a whole is aware that people are inviting their unbelieving friends to attend the church services. And so when Gina comes into the service one Sunday, several people notice her and seek her out and just say hi to her before the service begins. And they introduce themselves and they welcome her and they say, "We're glad you're here," before the service begins. And that Sunday, Gina participates. She sits there as the church participates in worship together, and she hears the gospel. But not just in the preaching. She hears it in the singing. She hears it in the corporate prayers. She hears it in the reading and in the preaching of Scripture. And in the sermon, the pastor explains the gospel in greater detail and even calls unbelievers who might be there in the service to put their faith in Christ in response to the gospel message. Now, this is the first time that Gina has heard the gospel, at least maybe since she was a kid and attended a Sunday school with her grandma when she was a kid. But it sparks her curiosity. She doesn't put her faith in Christ yet, but her heart is intrigued. And after the service, a couple of ladies who are part of the church engage in conversation with Gina, and they get to know her better. And they show her Christ-like love because they express genuine interest in her life, and they share something of their own lives as well. And Gina can see something of a difference in these ladies' life. And in the course of their conversation, they invite Gina to come out to one of their ministry women's events. And she does eventually take them up on that offer, and she attends a women's ministry event. And there, she hears someone give their testimony about how they were saved through the gospel at one point in their life. And then she hears a lesson in which the gospel is said to be transformative, and she hears a message about how the gospel should shape the life of Christian women. And this event, at this event, she gets to know more Christian women in the church, and one of them invites her to have coffee with her. And so later this woman texts Gina, she got her contact information, and she says, when we meet for coffee, can I bring a friend with me? And so later, these two ladies, they get together and they pray for Gina and they plan to talk with her more about the gospel when they meet for coffee. And then they do. They meet with her. And the conversation they have with Gina over coffee also enables them to just answer questions that maybe have arisen in Gina's minds about Christianity through the church service and through this ministry event that she attended. And the relationship between Gina and these two ladies continues over time. It's not the only time they get together. And they're actively praying for Gina to be saved. And they're getting to know her and she's getting to know them. And they continue to invite Gina to church and other gatherings such as women's ministry events. They even invite her to their home fellowship group. And they also invite Gina and her husband over to one of their houses for dinner. And then Gina invites them over to her house for dinner. And they're praying for Gina. They continue to talk with her about the gospel. And they answer her questions about Christianity. And they answer her questions about the Bible. And Gina's heart is softening because the Spirit of God is working through these means. And she's struck by the message of Jesus, not only because of what it says, but also because of the way that it seems to have impacted the people that she has met in this church. And then, irony of ironies, one day she's driving to work and she pops in a CD that she'd picked up at one of these events. And on the CD, it's a sermon, and in the message, the pastor on the CD is proclaiming the gospel from a passage of scripture. And as she's listening, in the quiet of her car, the Holy Spirit opens her heart to see her sin and to be convicted and to repent and to cry out to Christ to save her from his righteous judgment through his death for her sins on the cross and to make her his child right there in the car. And later she confesses her newfound faith to the friends that she'd made at church, and they plug her into a small group at the church for new believers where she begins to learn what it means to follow Christ, beginning with baptism and joining a local church. And she is baptized, and she's added to the number of that church. Now you see, this is what I'm talking about. It's an example of what doing evangelism together as a church might look like. And examples like this, you see, in any one church could be multiplied over and over again. So perhaps you're in the midst of one of these stories right now. You know, perhaps that's why you're here this morning. You're still an unbeliever, but God is working in your heart through the witness of a Christian that you've met. And if so, I would remind you again of the good news that perhaps you've heard from your Christian friend. You are a sinner. You deserve God's righteous judgment because of your sin. But God in his love has sent his divine son, whom we read about in the scripture this morning, Jesus Christ, sent him into the world to die, to pay the price for the sins of everyone who will believe and trust in him to save them from judgment. And so I would urge you to repent of your sins and come to Christ in faith to save you, even today. Now, brothers and sisters, as we reflect, though, upon this fictional story of how Gina came to faith in Christ, I just want you to notice, in particular, how many Christians were involved in that process and in different ways. There was the high school friend who first invited her to church. There were ladies who greeted her before the service. There were the members of the music team who led the congregation in singing these gospel-filled songs. There were the person who articulated the gospel as he led the congregation in corporate prayer. There was the preacher who preached the gospel on the Sunday morning messages. There were the two ladies who started to meet with her regularly and build a more intentional relationship with her in which more gospel conversations took place. There were the people who gave their testimony and taught lessons at the women's ministry events. There were the members of the church and maybe even of a home fellowship group who demonstrated the power of the gospel in their lives and the way they related to each other and to her. And then there's the preacher who preached a message that she listened to in her CD in the car. You see, and you could go on. This is how Christians can do evangelism together in a local church where there is this culture of evangelism. In such a place, Gina's story, you see, would just be one of many stories. And by God's grace, it would be said of that church with this kind of culture of evangelism as it was said of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see it? Baptisms of new believers would be a regular thing. And here's what I want to suggest. That is not a portrait of a church who is going through some extraordinary supernatural revival. I want to suggest that that, to one degree or another, is the picture of a healthy church, which has a culture of evangelism as one element of their commitment together to fulfill the Great Commission of Christ. In fact, I want to be so bold as to say that if week after week, month after month, year after year, a church is seeing virtually no one saved through their witness to the gospel, no one baptized, no one added to their number of the church, and that's probably a sign that there's something wrong. So there's something dysfunctional going on. Even though we know that, you know, it's the Lord who saves, he does so normally through the means of the witness, the evangelistic witness of the church. So if that's not happening at all, we have to step back and ask, why? What is going on? And I'll leave it to you to ponder, where are we at in this regard here at Cow Creek? So how would a church get to a place then where they do have a culture of evangelism, where the whole church is doing evangelism together in the way, for instance, that I laid out in that fictional scenario? And that's where I want to circle back, and I want to go back to that issue I raised at the beginning, and I want to say it won't happen simply by tweaking a number of behaviors. Okay, it has to start at the ground level. So this is where I'm getting this word foundations. Certain foundations must be laid at the ground level in a church for it to develop this kind of culture of evangelism. Now, what are those foundations for an evangelistic church? Well, this is what I want to talk about next. What are the foundations for an evangelistic church? Well, this is not something that, the church or the Bible has sort of chapter and verse or a book of the Bible where it says, these are the foundations for an evangelistic church. So there's a sense in which this is not a, you know, thus saith the Lord type of topic, but rather I think the area we're addressing here is what we might call biblically informed wisdom and common sense, derived or grounded on the teaching of Scripture. And I think that what we can see in this regard is that a number of things are important to be in place at the foundational level in order for a church like ours, like Cow Creek Church, to have this kind of culture of evangelism that we've been talking about. And I just want to list and explain a number of these, what I'm calling foundations for an evangelistic church right now. As I mentioned before, I'm drawing heavily upon the work of Max Stiles in this little book, Evangelism, How the Church Speaks of Jesus. So the first foundation for a culture of evangelism in a church might be described as preparation, all right? We as a whole church must be sufficiently prepared to evangelize. Now, this preparation begins, I think, with the motivations of our heart. Evangelism is going to come out of an overflow of knowing Christ Jesus and loving Christ Jesus, such that we would be eager for unbelievers around us to know and love him too. So it's not just that we have in mind that we have a duty to evangelize. That is true in one sense. We go and make disciples of all nations, and that's going to include evangelism. So it is a command, but it's got to be something that flows out of a genuine knowledge of Christ and a love for Christ that would lead us to want others to know and love him too. Do we also believe that if people don't come to know and love Christ, that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. And if so, does that concern us enough to be motivated to share the good news with them of how they can be saved? You see, motivation is one way that we must be prepared. A love for Christ and a concern for the lost. Also, being equipped. Preparation for evangelism means being equipped. So we talked about this the first week. Do we as a church, that is, do you and I, every member of the church, understand the gospel enough to be confident that we could actually articulate it, teach it to someone in a clear and succinct way when an opportunity arose? See, if you don't feel confident in that, you don't know the gospel well enough. If I was to say to you, what is the gospel? And you just kind of stumble around and you can't articulate it, you're not going to be prepared to evangelize. So we as individual Christians, we have to understand sufficiently what the gospel is. And we have to understand what conversion means. What are we calling them to? What does it mean to repent of sins? What does it mean to put your faith in Christ? We as individual Christians, in other words, we need to take responsibility to learn this, to be sufficiently equipped to evangelize. And you can do this just by taking time to, say, sit down and write out the gospel and run it by someone else. What am I missing here? If I was to explain the gospel in this way, is there anything that I'm missing? Read a little book like Greg Gilbert's, What is the Gospel? And it will help you in these ways. So, being motivated, being equipped, and then finally, preparation for evangelism includes being available. Brothers and sisters, what a huge difference it makes in any church, including our church, when everyone in the church has a common mindset of recognizing, for instance, when unbelievers are among us and seeking them out for the purpose of getting to know them and sharing the gospel with them. If every person in the church were like that, or are we blind to the presence of even visitors who may be unbelievers because we're too absorbed in our own interests or too much in a hurry to be bothered? And how many more opportunities we would have to evangelize if we, like Jesus, were open in our lives on a daily basis to engage all sorts of people, right? Think of the ministry of Jesus and how he did this. Both the drug addict and the homeless, as well as the Muslim and the liberal college professor, do we find that we are only comfortable engaging certain types of people with the gospel, while others are written off in our minds as too far gone or too hostile to even try to evangelize? This is something I think through in my own life. So preparation, the first foundation for a culture of evangelism in a church is being prepared. Second, the second foundation is a transformed life. Ben talked about this last week. We as a church must live lives that are evidently transformed by the gospel that we're proclaiming. It's common in our circles today to say things like this: the gospel isn't just a message, but a way of life. Or to talk about living out the gospel in our lives. And I actually don't like that way of talking. I think it confuses categories. The gospel is a message of good news to be announced or declared. It's not a set of instructions about how to live. That's just the very nature of the gospel. The gospel is to be proclaimed. You can't live out the gospel in that sense. It's not about what you do, it's about what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I know what people mean by that type of language. The good news of what God has done to save us from judgment for our sins through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that should, it must have a transformative effect upon our lives. You might say it this way: it has implications for our lives. In this way, as Christians, our lives will be profoundly shaped by the gospel message that we are joyfully announcing to other people. For instance, the gospel announces the good news, right? That Christ has died for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And because of that, we as Christians learn to forgive those who sin against us. This is what Paul says, for instance, in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Or again, the gospel announces the good news that Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to become a man and to die for us. And because of this, we as Christians learn to humble ourselves and to serve each other like Christ. So Paul in Philippians 2, 5-8, he says, have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Have that mind in yourself. Or again, the Bible announces in the gospel that, according to 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul puts it this way, that Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's a profound truth, isn't it? And because of this, Paul goes on to say in that passage that we as Christians should be willing to give generously out of our material resources to help the poor. See, this is what Paul calls in Philippians 1:27, letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And while it's not quite right to say that doing that is living out the gospel, since the gospel isn't something that can be lived out by us, yet it is true to say that when Christians are living lives, for instance, of humility and forgiveness and sacrificial generosity, they are demonstrating in their life the truth, the beauty, the transformative power of the gospel by their life. This is, as Paul puts it in Titus 2:10, we are adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, with our lives. And on the flip side, we also must recognize that when we go around in pride, bitterness, stinginess with our money, well, on the flip side, we end up besmirching and discrediting the gospel that we're proclaiming to the world. So you see, the second foundation for a culture of evangelism in a church is a transformed life. Now, the third foundation is to stop assuming the gospel. You know, we as a church, we mustn't fall into the trap of assuming that we don't need to proclaim the gospel. You might think, how could that happen? You don't need to proclaim the gospel? I assure you, it is far more common than you think. I've learned both from my own personal experience, going around attending different church services, and from the testimony of other people attending different churches, that many evangelical churches, they go Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, talking from the Bible about, you know, what Christ can do for you in different ways, areas of your life, and never proclaiming the gospel. Which, of course, they affirm it in their doctrinal statement, but it's just simply assumed in the life of the church. They just assume it instead of actually articulating it. And there may be a number of reasons for that. Some of the most common reasons are things like, for instance, they may not proclaim the gospel because they assume that everyone in the church service there is already a Christian. And they assume that Christians don't need to hear the gospel anymore. They've already been saved, right? And they assume that every Christian understands the gospel well. But all of those are terrible, terrible assumptions. First of all, there are unbelievers at our church services. Often there will be unbelievers visiting our church on a given Sunday. Many of our children who sit with us every Sunday are still unbelievers. Some adult members and regular attenders of our church are unbelievers. And they all need to hear the gospel every week and called to repentance and faith in Christ for salvation. And in addition to that, every true Christian needs to hear the gospel over and over and over again. The reason is that, as I've just been saying, the gospel isn't just the means by which we are saved. It is also the means by which the Holy Spirit transforms our lives in various ways. As I pointed out in the previous foundation, the gospel, for instance, stirs up love for Christ. It humbles our hearts before Christ. It makes us grateful to Christ for what he has done for us. It convicts us of our sins in our lives that are in tension with the gospel. And it motivates us to obey the commands of God, which are in accordance with the gospel. We need to hear the gospel. In fact, just even beyond that, Christians, oftentimes though they have been saved through faith in the gospel, you realize that a lot of Christians in your average church just actually don't know the gospel very well. They just have a very rudimentary understanding of it. And if they're asked to articulate it, like I said, they just struggle to do that. They leave critical things out. They explain things in a confusing or erroneous way. And so every Christian needs to have the constant teaching of the gospel so that they can grow in their understanding of it and their ability to teach it to others. So in order to have a culture of evangelism, a church needs to stop assuming the gospel and start assuming that the people in their church and attending their services and at every ministry event need to hear the gospel proclaimed and taught clearly and robustly in various ways from throughout the scriptures over and over, Sunday after Sunday, every time they come together. So in an evangelistic church, brothers and sisters, our songs, our corporate prayers, our sermons, our children's Sunday school lessons, our home fellowship group studies and meetings and prayers, and our small group Bible studies are going to be saturated with this glorious gospel of salvation. So the third foundation for a culture of evangelism at church is to stop assuming the gospel. And the fourth is discipline. Discipline. Oh, here we go. You know, we as a church, we must discipline ourselves to do evangelism together. You know, the Bible teaches that discipline, or training, if you will, is necessary to develop certain patterns of godly living that are commanded by God. So Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8, he uses the imagery of bodily discipline or training. How many of us go to a gym? No, I won't make you put your hands up. But he uses that as an analogy for spiritual discipline or training. All right. So you remember what he says there, 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train. The word could also be translated, discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training, discipline, is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So, like bodily discipline, spiritual discipline, as Paul goes on to say in verse 9, he also says it requires toiling and striving. You guys all know if you go to the gym, you're not going to get much out of it unless you're sweating and working hard. And it's the same with spiritual discipline. It isn't easy. It takes strenuous effort. It takes hard work. And you might ask why? Why the need for discipline? Why the need for strenuous effort and hard work to develop patterns of godly living? And the answer is, it's because of what the Bible teaches about our condition as Christians. So on the one hand, the Bible affirms, this is the good part, that our hearts as Christians have been regenerated. We have been born again. We've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. So we are freed from slavery to the corrupt desires of our sinful nature, and we have been made willing and made able to obey God. So this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, the Bible also tells us that we, until we die, or until the Lord returns to raise us from the dead, we will still have a fallen human nature, which is not fully redeemed. And so there's still a part of us as Christians which remains corrupted by sin. This is what we often call remaining corruption or remaining sin. Paul calls it the flesh. And so for this reason, there is a war going on in every Christian between the new self in Christ and the remaining corruption of their flesh. And so as a new creation in Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, every true Christian has a genuine love for Christ, has a genuine hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is to obey his commands, but the corrupt desires of their old sin nature are still there as well, and they arise within their heart, and they entice us and allure us to sin. So Paul says in Romans 7:21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Can you relate to that? Well, this is why every true Christian will live lives of obedience to God, but will also still sin in various ways as well. This is what Paul was talking about, for instance, in Galatians 5:17, when he says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." I want to be perfect. Do you? But because of this reality of remaining corruption, we can't do that. We can certainly obey, but we're still experiencing the allurement of the desires of the flesh, and so it's going to be a struggle to obey, and we'll fail at times. This is why godly living, that is, a life of obedience to Christ's commands out of love for him, it requires discipline. And that discipline will require hard work. It's not going to just come naturally to us without any struggle, as it will when we are finally freed from these bodies of death, as Paul calls them, through either death, where we go to be with the Lord, or through resurrection at the end of the age. But until then, Paul says, we must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And this is true of evangelism, brothers and sisters. Evangelism is not just going to come naturally to us without any struggle in this life. The sinful desires of our flesh are going to oppose us proclaiming the gospel to those around us. Our flesh is going to tempt us to avoid evangelism out of fear or indifference or laziness. And so if evangelism is ever going to become a way of life for us, it's going to require us working hard to discipline ourselves to do it. Now, the good news is that the Holy Spirit, the omnipotent third person of the Trinity, is at work within us, exercising his power in perfect wisdom to motivate, encourage, and empower us to do this. By responding to his prompting in the scriptures, by relying on his power in prayer, we can overcome the flesh. And we can develop a regular practice of participating in the work of evangelism together with our brothers and sisters in our local church. So this is what Paul says in Galatians 5:16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That's our hope, brothers and sisters. But it will involve initiative. It will involve effort on our part, because the Spirit commands us to do it in the scriptures, and he's chosen to work through our obedience. Paul put it in Philippians 2:12-13. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation for fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." On the flip side, if we don't discipline ourselves for evangelism, right? We're not praying for opportunities to evangelize. We're not planning to create opportunities to evangelize. In other words, something as simple as maybe inviting your neighbor over to your house and praying that God would give you an opportunity for the gospel. If you're not taking those opportunities when they come, you're praying, but the Lord brings them along and you're like, "No, that's too uncomfortable." Then we can very easily find that we will rarely, if ever, actually evangelize if we're not disciplining ourselves for it. Unless God just in frustration, right? No, not frustration. He doesn't get frustrated. But just basically takes someone and plops them right in our lap and they say, "Please tell me, what do you believe?" Apart from that, we probably won't be evangelizing at all if we're not disciplining ourselves for it. We're going to be spiritually out of shape. So the fourth foundation for a culture of evangelism in the church is discipline. And the fifth is prayer. We as a church must be praying for opportunities to evangelize and praying for people to be saved through our evangelistic witness. You know, the Lord, of course, is sovereign over salvation. The Bible is so clear about that. In fact, the Bible reveals Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, for instance, Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, etc., that God has an elect people whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world to save. And he's not going to fail to bring his elect to faith in Christ. This is what Jesus says in John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But the Bible also reveals that the Lord has chosen to accomplish his predetermined purposes to save and elect people through certain means. This is the biblical balance. And one of the means that God uses to save his elect people is our evangelism, that is, his people proclaiming the gospel to the lost. So think of how these two things came together in the Apostle Paul's mind. 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may attain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So on the one hand, Paul recognized that God had an elect people whom he had chosen for salvation. But on the other hand, he was busting his tail and enduring all kinds of suffering so that those elect people would come to faith in Christ through his witness. You see, that's the balance. And another means which the Lord uses to save his people is the prayers of his people. That's a means by which God brings about the salvation of the lost. The scriptures indicate that we as Christians should be earnestly and regularly praying for opportunities to proclaim the gospel for ourselves and for others. I think of, for instance, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Paul says this. He says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So we ought to be praying for opportunities to share the gospel and for boldness to take those opportunities. So, but also the scriptures teach that we should be praying that people would be saved through the preaching of the gospel. This is what Paul indicates in Romans 10:1. He said of his fellow Jews who were still unbelieving, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He prayed for them earnestly. And I also would add that with respect to these means of evangelism and prayer, that since we don't know who God's elect are, what do? We proclaim the gospel to and we pray for the salvation of all people without distinction, without discrimination. Indeed, I would add that while the Lord will save his elect with or without our church, for instance, if we're not being faithful, he'll find people to proclaim the gospel. He'll stir people up to pray. If we're disobedient, it'll be in other people. Yet, we can be sure, since God has ordained to save lost people in response, for instance, to the fervent prayers of his people, then if we're not praying earnestly and continually, corporately, individually, etc., for lost sinners around us to be saved through our witness, then the normal means is that God saves in response to the prayers of his people. So if we're not praying, why should we expect that God's going to save people through our witness? And if we're not seeing people saved, and if we're not seeing people baptized and added to the number of our church, then one of the things that we need to ask is whether we're actually praying for that to happen. Perhaps, as James put it in James chapter 4, verse 2, we do not have because what? We do not ask. So brothers and sisters, let us proclaim the gospel to the lost around us without distinction. Let us pray for their salvation. Let us pray that God would give us opportunities to share the gospel with particular unbelievers in our lives. You know, pray together like that in your home fellowship groups. Let us pray that he would give us other opportunities to share the gospel. Just say, Lord, this week, would you please raise up an opportunity for me to share the gospel with someone? And pray that we would have boldness to take those opportunities, to create those opportunities as they come along, or as we know that they could be there if we take particular steps. You know, invite one of your coworkers to lunch with the prayerful intention of sharing the gospel with them. Invite your neighbor to your house with the prayerful intention to share the gospel with them. Let's pray that God would use us to be a part of someone coming to faith in Christ for salvation. Let's pray individually. Let's pray together. And even as we do evangelism individually and together, that they would always be accompanied by our fervent prayer. Max Stiles, he puts it this way. He says, pray in church services, in small groups, in gatherings in homes, at special events, and as part of your devotional time. And let's pray earnestly from our hearts. You know, this is something that only the Holy Spirit can birth within us. But if we find that our hearts are dead to this, let's pray that the Spirit would stir us up with love for Christ and care for the lost, that we would pray more urgently and fervently, as Paul did for his fellow Jews. And let's pray and not give up. You know, remember to take the long view. Remember that fictional scenario I laid out with respect to that woman, Gina? Well, you know, it was a long time. There was a period of time before she finally came to faith in Christ. Don't give up. Continue to petition the Lord. Finally, and very briefly, sixth foundation I want to put forward this morning. The fifth foundation of culture of evangelism of the church is prayer. The sixth is leadership. The leaders of a church must be leading the church to evangelize. That's got to be through teaching. It's got to be through example. You know, there's nothing worse than leaders like myself standing up here calling members of the church to evangelize to a way of life which we ourselves are not willing to adopt. Not only is that call going to fall on deaf ears, but it's also going to undermine our credibility as leaders. We're going to look like hypocrites. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, you know, we've begun talking together as elders about how we can develop a culture of evangelism in our own lives, taking some practical steps. We're trying to be more faithful with that. We have a lot of room to grow, but we're striving to do so. We're going to go down this path with you. We're going to grow with you. And we want to attempt to lead the way. And we're talking and thinking about how can we provide the teaching and the practical help to implement the things we're talking about over the long haul in our church life together, to encourage by and prayerfully asking that God would cultivate in our church increasingly this culture of evangelism. So please pray in this regard and pray for us as your leaders in this regard. We're not sufficient for these things, but Paul said of God, his grace sufficient for me. His power is perfected in our weakness. So the sixth final foundation for a culture of evangelism is leadership. Now, brothers and sisters, our purpose in this sermon series, again, this is not how I typically like to preach. I like to open up passages of Scripture. But the purpose is to begin a process in our church of developing a culture of evangelism here at Cow Creek, that in which we would begin more and more faithfully to be doing evangelism together as a church, faithfully, effectively. And in this message, I've tried to lay out, using Max Stiles' book, six examples of the types of ground-level foundations which really are going to be important to be in place in order for that to happen. So preparation, transformed lives, not assuming the gospel, discipline, prayer, leadership. Of course, there's more, and none of these are thus saith the Lord issues, but I believe that this is biblically informed wisdom for us. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would use this message, even today, that he would work through this message to begin to build these foundations into our lives together as a church so that we might be increasingly characterized by evangelism. And more importantly, that many people would be saved through the witness of our church over the years to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you with humble hearts, mindful of our weakness, mindful of our frailty as human beings, our sinfulness, mindful of the fact that we are a people who are busy with many things, like Martha was, and who constantly need to be reminded of what is most important. And Father, in the midst of our busy lives, in the midst of our schedules, in the midst of our trials and tribulations and things we're going through in life, I just pray that you would continue to refocus our heart first and foremost upon the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that our hearts would be so stirred up by the Spirit with all that he has done for us and the glory of who he is, that as the overflow of that, the Spirit would be leading us to be more and more of an evangelistic church. And Lord, our prayer even right now is that you would begin to build many of these foundations into our life together as a church that we've talked about this morning. And that as a result of increased faithfulness in this regard, Lord, our prayer is that you would be, as we read in Acts and are always amazed, you would be adding to our number those who are being saved. Lord, that's our prayer, because we know that that's why we're here, to fulfill the Great Commission. So help us, O God. Help us to grow in this. Help me to grow from the leadership on down, O God. We pray for this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.